You have a copy of the Word of God with you this morning. I do invite you to turn to 1 Timothy in chapter 3. 1 Timothy in chapter 3. And as you're doing that, I just want to give a personal welcome to some dear friends that I haven't seen for a long time. But it's great to see their faces today, Mike and Sue and their family. Good to see Chris as well. Chris and Katie will be, Lord willing, married here next Saturday. We're looking forward to that joyful occasion. And it's also a delight for me to see Mervyn and Arthur and his wife as well from Rugby. And I do rejoice in God's kindness in bringing friends from my home country, that is Britain, not England, Mike, over here to have fellowship with us. It's a joy to see you. Very welcome. And we do trust that you'll enjoy your time as you visit California. It's good to see Steve and Jody back with us today as well. Much love, friends, too. So let us take time to read the Word of God, where for those of you visiting with us in Paul's letter to Timothy here, the first one, the first pastoral epistle, we're in the section that deals with the qualifications for the eldership. And so we're going to take time to read 1 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 7. So let us hear together the word of the Lord. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Amen. Let us seek the Lord's help, and let us pray this morning for his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our great God, what a blessed thing it is to gather in your courts and to come before you on this your day. We thank you for the one who sits at your right hand, even our Saviour the Lord Jesus, the one who is our advocate with you, the one that has loved us and given himself for us, and the one that indeed is the head of the church, and the one who gives gifts to his church in order to lead his church upon the earth. And we pray, O God, this morning that as we come to your word and seek again to understand the things that it teaches, that we might be instructed by you. Father, grant us teachable hearts. Grant us, O God, that grace of faith to believe what you say. Grant us also, Father, the grace to do the things that your word teaches with all diligence. Father, we know that we live in a day when we need you to give to your church overseers. We need, O Lord, for you to raise up men who are biblically qualified to lead your precious people. And we look to you now, Father, as we turn to this portion of Paul's letter to Timothy and ask you to speak to us, help us, minister to us, challenge us and stir us up, that we might desire, O God, to be what your word calls us to be. Father, draw near to us now, we ask. Pardon our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. Throughout the history of redemption, both in the inspired record and also in the uninspired record of church history, it's abundantly clear to all who have an eye to see that leadership in the work of God is very important. When leadership is qualified and faithful to God, God's people thrive, and the church does well. Progress is made in the things of the kingdom. Where leadership is unqualified and unfaithful, God's people suffer and decline. The great question, of course, that faces us when considering this whole matter of leadership is, who is qualified to lead? It seems in modern evangelicalism you just need to profess to be a Christian and you're automatically qualified to lead the church. There seems to be no discernment, no taking the Bible seriously, going back to see what has the Spirit said,
What has Jesus Christ, the head of the church, said through his apostles as they have given it to us in the Word of God? What manner of men should the church recognize to be leaders in its ranks? Well, in our last study, which is a while back now, it's good to be home. It's good to be back in my pulpit after 4 weeks of absence, far too long, I think, for any preacher to be away. In our last study of 1 Timothy 3, I sought to lay out before you the graces that Paul speaks of with regards to the character of those who would be overseers in the church. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we have Paul addressing the matter of those who would be leaders, overseers in the church. And he's giving Timothy instruction so that he might instruct the church at Ephesus with regards to these principles. And essentially they break down into two things: the gifts, or rather the graces that a man should possess, that is his character, and the gifts that a man should possess if he would lead in the church of Christ. Now, we've looked at the graces. We considered the character of any man who would be an overseer in the church. That was our last consideration as we took up this portion of Scripture. Paul's point also is to highlight for us the gifts that are required for men who would lead in the church. And that's what I want to turn our attention to this morning. I want to have you consider with me, both this morning and, Lord willing, next week, the gifts required in a man in order for him to be an overseer in the church. And we're simply going to deal with the two things that Paul addresses. In verse 2 he says a man must be able to teach. There must be didactic competence in a man to be an elder in the church. But we're not going to look at that one this morning. I'm leaving that one till next week. This morning we're going to take up the other one. Verses 4 through 5, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? The other area for a man to be gifted in, as well as teaching in the church, is ruling in the church. And in particular then, in order for him to be qualified to rule in the church, there must be domestic competence in his life. And so this morning, as you sit here and look at the text and you consider the Word of God, recognize that we're looking at the gifts required for eldership, the gifts required for a man to lead in the church. We've already established, for those of you who are visiting with us, that elders are to be men, that no woman, with all the best intentions in the world and all the gender mixing of our generation, no woman can genuinely be the husband of one wife. And therefore, we have made it clear that Paul does not foresee women holding the office of elder in the church. And I hope you're believing that. I hope you're convinced of that. I hope you will never buy into the postmodern, secularist, humanistic idea that we can just neutralize all the gender aspects of Scripture and we're just one great blob of humanity. That's not what the Word of God teaches. God created man and God created woman. He created them, human. And we need to maintain those distinctions and understand those particular things from the Word of God. And so this morning, as we take up this matter of the gifts required for eldership, there are three things that I want to do. First of all, I want to look at the crucible in which a man's ability to rule in the church is to be evaluated. The crucible in which a man's ability to rule in the church is to be evaluated. Notice, Paul states in very clear terms in verse 4 that an elder is to be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And he then goes on to see why that's necessary. Why it is that that is an issue for leadership in the church. Verse 5. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Perhaps there's been no more neglected text of Scripture with regards to qualifications for leadership in the church than this particular text. You don't get too many classes in seminary on this. I honestly can tell you that. I don't even remember one class on this. We get many classes on how to preach sermons, and that's good. We get many classes on how to put together the text, and that's good. But we don't get taught on this. Isn't that amazing? If I was to have a seminary, I would have a whole semester on this particular gift, so that young men would know what's expected of them. They would realise the challenges of what's ahead of them. Some of us go into the ministry, myself included, and we're very naive. We've no idea what's really coming at us down the track. And it's only when then God has to work in us by His Spirit and humble us and bring us back to the text that we begin to work out our fear and our salvation with fear and trembling. And by that stage, we're already in harness and in the context of ministry. But it's true. This has been greatly neglected. I think that some of our forefathers, if you read church history, have not done well in this area. I think of the great missionary David Livingstone. Just read a book of his about 2 years ago, or not his book, but another book about his life. And as a fellow countryman of mine, we were brought up in Scotland believing in this great missionary. And he was a great missionary, there's no doubt about that. But do you know that he sent his wife back to Scotland for years? She became depressed, she turned to alcohol. Her father was one of the greatest missionaries Africa ever saw, Robert Moffat. You can read about him. Well worth reading. His wife stayed with him for 54 years on the mission field. It disappointed me greatly when I read that about David Livingstone. I don't think he took this text seriously enough. God used him. God uses us in spite of what we are. But that doesn't make it right what he did. Read church history objectively, folks, not with rose-coloured glasses. The best of men are men at best, and we all have feet of clay. Eldership is about overseeing the church. It involves ruling and governing and administering the church. And Paul directs us here to consider the domestic competence of a man to help us assess his gift of ruling, his ability to rule. The crucible in which a man's ability to rule in the church is his home. His home. And in pointing to the crucible of a man's home to enable the church to assess a man's ability to rule, the Apostle Paul, interestingly, identifies a very crucial matter. What is it? It is, if he has children, his relationship with them. Now that's very interesting. If he has children, it doesn't mean that an elder has to have children any more than it means an elder has to be married. When Paul speaks of being the husband of one wife, as we've already established, it doesn't mean you have to have a wife to be an elder. It doesn't mean you have to have children to be an elder if you're a married man. But it's basically saying if he has children, look at that area of his life to evaluate how he's governing, ruling in his home. In other words, what I'm saying to you is this. When Paul says here, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, don't split those two phrases up. Having, ruling his own house well, oh yeah, and also having his children in submission. Not the two things are inseparably connected in the Greek text. It is seen as to whether he's ruling his own house well, whether his children are in submission with all respect. That's the issue. It's true that we can broaden it in some regards for application purposes, but do not put asunder what God has put together. He must rule well. Now, do not read that. He must rule perfectly. Does it say that? Do not read that. He must rule a sinless house. Does it say that? Don't say he must rule a house that never has any problems. He must rule a house that never has any difficulties. He must rule a house that never has any trials. You'll have to send them to the moon with nobody else beside them for that to be a possibility. But Paul does say he must, whatever is coming down the track to him, rule it well when it comes. Do a good job. Be competent in dealing with the issues that come his direction. And in particular, I do believe, as I said, it is connected to
the issue of bringing up his children, if he has any. And notice what Paul says here. His children must be in submission with all reverence. What does he mean? Well, I believe essentially Paul means this. He must have children who are respectfully submitted to his authority. It doesn't say, and I totally disagree with John MacArthur and his exegesis of Titus 1:6 on this, it doesn't mean they have to be Christians. Pista in the Greek can be reliable or trustworthy. Doesn't mean believing. It's the only place in the Holy Greek text that that is actually used in that form. I think MacArthur's wrong on that. I think it would create all sorts of problems trying to get elders if you start bringing that kind of standard into your eldership. You've got a real problem there. For a start, if a man has a baby, he's going to have to wait a long time before he can be an elder, because that child will have to grow up and prove that it's a believer. So you've got at least a 15, 18 year span to wait once you have a child. I think that pastorally it is unworkable. It does not, and it cannot possibly mean that. But I do think the Titus 1:6 text does shed some light on what Paul does mean here in 1 Timothy 3. Turn there for a moment. Titus 1:6, Paul says this: if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children — that's the New King James translation, and it's a good one. It's not always the best, but it's a good one this time. Not accused of dissipation. There you are, that's a great word for 21st century Americans. Dissipation. We all use it every day, don't we, that word? Basically means not accused of riotous living. Not accused of prodigality. Now, why do I use the word prodigality? For the simple reason I want you to think about the prodigal son. Because the word here is the same word in the Greek in Luke, where the parable of the prodigal son is told. It's the idea of being out of control. You see, the word insubordinate could be translated out of control. The children, you've lost control of your home. You've lost control of your children. Now, I don't think it's talking about a four-year-old here when it talks about riotous living. I know some four-year-olds can appear to be riotous, but a good dose of fatherly discipline can soon deal with that. So the word child here must go further than 5 years old. Must go further than 10. I had a debate with one of my close friends this week on the telephone about how he understands this text and how I understand it. And he was putting arbitrary ages on it. You know, like how we like to put arbitrary ages about baptism, you know? Well, you baptize someone at 12. No, I think we should make them a 14 or 16. I said, the Bible doesn't give an age. It just says child. We've got to wrestle through what that means. But it also says accused of riotous living. I don't know too many 7-year-olds that you can really say are guilty of riotous living that's out of control. But maybe we can start moving into the realm of 15, 16, 17-year-olds. Maybe the word child then goes a little bit further than we're prepared to give it credit for. We didn't come to any agreement on our position, but that's okay. Pastors are entitled to have their positions and wrestle it through. That's why we need the Holy Spirit and the wisdom that comes from above to help us come to settled conclusions on pastoral issues. But our point here is this: they are to be children who are not living riotously and out of control. That doesn't mean that they don't sin. That doesn't mean that they can't be cheeky. It doesn't mean that they, at times, can't sometimes roll their eyes and be appalled at dad, because they're sinners. Be careful what you read in the Bible, that you don't make it say something it doesn't actually say. Paul's concern here is simply that the man who would be ruling his own house well is ruling it in such a way that his children are respectfully submitted to his authority. I don't even believe that means they have to agree everything dad says. My favourite colour's blue. My little boy's colour's green. And it's tragic for me. And let me explain why that is. Because my favourite soccer team is blue and our arch enemies and rivals wear green. That's just the reason. It's just one of those family things. But the reality is, he's entitled to believe that blue and green's a better colour. That's my wife's Irish influence, by the way. The point for us to see here is quite simple: that children are to be respectfully submitted to their parents or their father's authority. And the father
is being called as the one who is responsible for that. That's Paul's point. And so the crucible in which a man's ability to rule in the church is to be evaluated, is his home. You've got to look at his home. And now let's look secondly then at the specific point that is being made regarding a man's gift to rule here by the apostle, because I do believe, and we've touched on it, that Paul has a specific point here that he's trying to make, that he wants the church to think about when it's considering men for eldership. It is absolutely true that no man, not even the best of preachers, can put grace into the heart of his children. And if you think that by doing A, B, and C, grace is going to be produced, you just haven't understood the Word of God. You haven't understood the Gospel. You haven't understood election. You haven't understood the mysterious workings of the Spirit. No man can put grace into the heart of his children, into the life of the soul of his children. However, it does seem to me that Paul believes that a man can lead his family in such a way as to still have children that are respectful towards his authority, even though they may still be in a state of sin, a state of nature. Now, brothers and sisters, that may jar some of you, but I can't see how it can mean anything different from that. If you can, come and see me. But the reality is, Paul's going after something here. Paul has something specific in view here. And you know what it is? It's not that the father has stuffed the catechism down the throat of his children for 15 years in the hope that they're going to know more than Spurgeon. It is that he has a relationship with his children that so has their consciences to know my dad's religion, whilst I may not possess it, is real, is genuine to him. And he seeks to be consistent and sincere and true before me. And I cannot gainsay that. Paul is not saying, by what he's saying here, there'll be no sin to deal with in a home. All of us who've got children know he can't possibly be saying that, or the Bible might as well be thrown in the garbage. Paul's not saying there will be no crises to face in the family at some given point. There will be no battles to fight. There will be no problems to address. No, Paul, as you know when you read his epistles, was very realistic as a pastor and understood life and understood sin and understood reality. He's not saying that. He is, however, saying that the kind of men that should be recognized for the eldership are the kind of men who have the wisdom and the skill to raise their children to be respectful to their leadership in the home, even though they may not know the God that their fathers know. Now, what does that mean? What's involved in that? That's really the thing I want to tease out here as we look at the specific point that Paul is making here. Well, let's just take a few texts for a minute. Key texts that speak to fathers. Because I'm not just going to put myself under the spotlight this morning. I'm under the spotlight. I know that. So's Ernie. So's anybody else here that's a pastor this morning. I don't know you're here, but you're a pastor. So are our deacons, because by the way, men, is going to apply to you, and I'm going to make that point later. But every father needs to sit and think about this. Because you see, this standard that Paul is setting, whilst it must be seen in elders, it ought to be seen in every Christian father. Now turn for a minute to Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verse 4. Have you ever wondered why it is that the Lord gives the fathers the responsibility to be in charge of the education of their children, especially in our homeschooling culture? I mean, let's be honest, how many of us dads really do much, if we're being truthful? Our mums do it, don't they? We go out, they're left at home to do the hard graft work. But that's not what the scripture actually says. Now don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying we're unbiblical, but it is interesting. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I don't see any delegation of responsibility in this text. Though we might make an application that's appropriate there, Paul doesn't say, and bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord by farming them out to mum or farming them out somewhere else. Now, it doesn't mean you can't do that. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Paul is going after the fathers at Ephesus, which is interesting because we're already talking about the fathers at Ephesus already in 1 Timothy. And he's saying, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, very often, a lot of us who've grown up or been influenced greatly and embraced Reformed things and come into Reformed churches have thought, well, training and admonition of the Lord, okay, that means we've got to make sure we spank them hard and catechize them strongly. And that's our fulfillment of this text. And brothers and sisters, that's what some people have done. And you know what they did? They provoked their children to wrath. And what Pastor King was talking about this morning, about taking the text and putting into it something that God never intended to be put into it, and making that the doctrine and then the practice. See, that's the kind of thing he's going after when he's trying to teach us that this morning in the Sunday school class. We've got to recognize that's not what God is saying here. Now, don't misunderstand me. I've catechized my children. Still do, time to time. Not only the catechism. Not the catechism that's wrong. I believe in corporal punishment of my children. Nothing wrong with that. Hope I don't get arrested or my immigration status stopped because somebody takes us to the immigration department on the tape. But the reality is, I believe that. I believe the Bible teaches these things. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. What I'm saying here is this. Paul is saying, fathers, these are the principles you've got to follow. But you know what? To do this well and to do this effectively, you need wisdom. You need the Spirit of God. You need a living, vibrant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because this comes in Ephesians 6 verse 4, and if you go back and read Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3, Paul explains the gospel, and he tells us we were once this but we're now this by the grace of God. And the outworkings of the gospel, the outworkings of a living, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, are such that these are the things you should be pursuing. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Now, what does that mean? You've got to work that out, Dad. You've got to figure that out. You've got to go before the Lord and say, Lord, how am I meant to understand this? Don't make them angry. Whew. Sometimes that seems so easy to do. Sometimes they get angry because it's sin. What does this mean? What does it mean, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord? Well, you know, I was reading a book and it said, just catechize them. Okay, but how are you catechizing? How are you using these things? Well, I talked to brother so-and-so and it looks like his children are so ordered that he must be doing it right. I'll just follow what he does. And don't misunderstand me, brothers and sisters. It's good to learn from one another, but you've got to think for yourself. Think it through for yourself. Work it out for yourself. It's interesting, Paul says in Colossians a very similar thing. Go over there. Because Paul, as a pastor, went around preaching the same message in every church. Didn't change his messages. Have a whole pile of different kinds of churches in the sense of what they believed and how they lived. They looked different because they were in different contexts, but the principles were the same. Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Ah, there's a little bit more light. You see, the whole counsel of God, take all of Scripture and build up understanding of what the Scriptures are teaching. Here's what I do believe we can get some real good help on. Go back to Deuteronomy. Chapter 6. You see, the Old Testament is given for us to give us pictures and illustrations of how our doctrine should be fleshed out under the new covenant. We're going to be dealing with that much more substantially tonight as we conclude our look at the Book of the Covenant and Book of Exodus. But look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Here's a great catechism question if you were a little Israelite. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Any child could learn that. Any adult could learn that. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. So you ask a little Israelite, how many gods are there? Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's what they could say. That's what they could do. But notice, it's very interesting. Talking to fathers in this context. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And these words which I command today, you shall be in your heart. And verse 7 gives us the kind of
picture that we need to have in our minds as we take up Colossians 3 and we take up Ephesians 6. You shall teach them diligently to your children in a formal way at 6 o'clock every night round the table, so that they better be there or they'll be in trouble. Does it say that? Doesn't say that. That's not the climate of a Christian home. That's not the spirit that God wants in our homes. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them. Yes, when you sit in your house. When you sit in your house. When you walk by the way. What way? Just out in the street. Going to baseball. Going to soccer. Going to the pool. Just maybe even just going to Walmart in the car to get something. When you lie down. When you rise up. You see the point? The point is, fathers, be in the lives of your children. That's the point. Fathers, be involved in their lives. Fathers, may your whole character as a Christian be displayed before them. Yes, when you're sitting at home. Yes, when you're getting out in the car. Yes, when you're getting ready for bed. Yes, when you're getting up in the morning. The whole climate of your home should be, fathers, be involved in the lives of your children in a godly way. It doesn't mean carry the catechism around with you, follow them around and make them answer the questions every minute to try and teach them so that you're bringing them up in fear and admonition of the Lord. You know, you teach your children much more by example than precept. Don't misunderstand me. Precepts are vital. It's important. But it's not everything. Example. Example. The atmosphere they breathe in your home. In the relationship you have with your wife. In the way that you deal with them. The atmosphere they breathe. You know, that does more for their souls, positively or negatively, than you realize. Your children can sense when there's a tension between you and your wife. Don't pretend they can't. Your children know when you've not dealt with sin between you and them, and you pretend you have. The point that's been made here, the point that Paul is making with regards to a man's ability to rule is this, that the men who will rule their own houses well, their own homes well, their relationship with their children well, are those who are diligently proactive in the lives of their children, looking out for them with care. Diligence, brothers and sisters, not negligence. Diligence, not neglect, not complacency, diligence. Diligence. You know what that means? It means you've got to give time. They say in America, time is money. And you know the great tragedy is? Time is money in the corporate world, and many homes are suffering as a result. Because dad's more concerned about time being money in the corporate world than he is about investing in the lives of his children. And so what do we need? We need to have men who exercise fatherly discipline with the wisdom that comes from Christ. Men who daily are walking with God. You're not walking with God daily, men. The reality is, you're not going to lead your family well. Oh, you get away with it for a while. You get away with it for a season. But be sure your sins will find you out. God will not be mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he shall surely reap. It may take 20 years for the harvest to manifest itself, but manifest itself it will. Men who are exercising fatherly discipline with spiritual wisdom, not loosely and complacently, but diligently. Men who are praying for their children regularly. Men who are in the lives of their children regularly. Who are avoiding on the one hand a harsh and rigid regime, and on the other hand a complacent, loosey-goosey, woolly, who cares attitude. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, let's be honest. As men, we all gravitate one way or the other. Sometimes we do both. We can be loosey-goosey over here and rigid over here. And we can be rigid over here and loosey-goosey over there. And the children, they're just rolling around in the mess. And we wonder then, after 10 years, after 15 years, after 20 years, how did it get to this? Well, it got there because we weren't diligent. in the things that Christ has called us to be in the realm of our home. Men who are instructing and educating the consciences of their children wisely. Now, you can't do that if you're not in the Word yourself and having your conscience educated by God yourself. You can't give what you've not got. It's not possible. You see, young men, well, you better get ready for marriage. Chris, Mervyn, name them from the pulpit because I can get away with it. The reality is, you've got to know your Bible if you're going to lead your wife and then your children. Men who instruct and educate the consciences of their children wisely and carefully, because they themselves are having their own conscience educated by God in the quiet place and through the life of a biblical church. That's the kind of men who are going to rule their own house well. Men who know how to deal with sin in a gospel-like way. You know what that looks like, brothers and sisters? You know, this is so simple at times, it's almost embarrassing. And yet, we don't do it. You see, you might think Pastor King and I, oh, they're amazing guys because they do this. Really, we're not that smart. We're just kind of simple, trusting in the Lord kind of guys, okay? I don't mean that in a disparaging way, but here's the reality, right? How do you deal with sin in your marriage? How do you deal with sin with your children? Let me give it to you quite simply this morning. Well, when you sin, what should you do first? Confess, okay? Own your sin. Confess. Then what should you do? Repent. Turn away from it. Okay? Now, if you've had to confess it to someone else in your family, maybe your wife or maybe your children, you confess, then you repent. What's their responsibility? Forgive. That's a huge issue, by the way. Okay? That's a huge issue. Many families, they have no idea how to forgive one another. And for 20 years, there's just this mound of bitterness risen up under the carpet. And they think the pastor's got some kind of magic dust to clear it all out. It doesn't happen. So there's confess, repent, forgive, and then what? Reconciliation. That's right, you're getting it. The gospel. Peace. And we move on again. Now, brothers and sisters, that's easy to say, isn't it? But let's be honest, it is hard to do. You know what? It's actually impossible to do without Jesus Christ. It's impossible unless you're walking with Christ yourself and daily confessing your own sins to Him, receiving forgiveness and repenting from them, and having again that fellowship restored with Him. If that's not happening in your own soul with the Lord, there's no way it's going to happen in your family. No way. And so this morning, as you think about how to relate to your children, as you think about how to relate to your wife, as you think about the climate of your home, I want to ask you in all honesty, is your home characterized by the gospel? If it's characterized by confession of sin and honest humility and by repenting of sin and by forgiving for sin and by true reconciliation, I tell you, it's a happy home. It's a happy home. But if that's not there, I don't care who you are, your home ain't happy. Can't be, it's not possible. Oh, it may appear to be in order and everything's doing well, but under the surface there's all manner of creeping, horrible things going on in the soul. And eventually, with your children, it'll come home to roost. Eventually, it'll burst open. And I tell you, keep short accounts, man. You see why we've got to be in the lives of our children regularly? You see what Pastor King said daily? Why he exhorts his family? Because these are things that we believe. We're not perfect at them. Don't get the wrong impression. We're not perfect, but we believe these things. And we've seen the fruit of these things. And we've got to keep on keeping on in these things that the Lord would be glorified. Men who diligently seek to ensure that their children are understanding the realities of these things, I do believe will educate the children's conscience at least to understand mum and dad are real about their sin. They're not afraid to tell us they've sinned. Have you ever confessed your sin to your child? Honestly? If you're a Christian and you've never done that, shame on you. You should be embarrassed. That's a scandal. Your child, how can your child possibly believe in the veracity of the gospel
When you do sin against your children, not if you sin, because you do sin against their children, let's be honest, I sin against my children. That's what happens in life. When you sin against your children, if you don't deal with it honestly and openly, you know what you're doing? You're saying to them, yes, I believe the gospel, but it doesn't really count here. Or, I believe the gospel, but it really has no real bearing on my actual life. And you know what that will produce? Cynicism. And I have met young people who are cynical in their life because their parents played the hypocrite at the end of the day. And what Paul is saying here, brothers and sisters, is this. Paul was concerned that in pointing us to the crucible of a man's home to evaluate his ability to rule, Paul is saying you've got to make sure that that man is understanding and exercising fatherly discipline with his children, instructing their conscience in the word, dealing with them according to the gospel, so that they are respectfully submitted to his authority. Now, I know some of you are going to be sitting there saying, well, what about? I don't have time to deal with the whatabouts this morning. You have to just bear with me here. Maybe we need to deal with the whatabouts some other time. But the point is this. This man will be effectively shepherding his own house before he becomes a shepherd of the people of God. That's the issue. And it will be obvious. You won't have to get out a giant magnifying glass to see how does he relate. Is there anything there? You'll see his children happily relate to him. You'll see his wife happily relate to him. You won't have to try to examine him in some really over-scrutinizing way. It'll be obvious. Just in their home demeanor. You'll have been in his home. You'll have seen how it goes. You'll know, hey, this is a happy Christian home and there's a good relationship between the father and the children. That doesn't mean at the end of the day that that will be forever. He needs to keep on keeping on, and we'll come to that now because it brings us to the challenges that arise from these things. And what are they? The challenges that arise from these things. Well, I could say many things by way of application, but I just have three that I want to close with. First of all, for men aspiring to eldership. And I hope there are some of you men aspiring to it, older, younger, whatever. But for men aspiring to eldership, every man who aspires to the eldership should realize that what you are in your home is what you are. That's what you really are. Not your Sunday face. Now, I hope that your Sunday face and your home face are the same, but as a pastor of 50 years, I don't assume that, okay? You can be an angel in church and a devil in the house, and I know that can happen. I've done enough counselling over the years to see that. But for men aspiring to eldership, realize what you are at home, that's what you are, and how you govern at home will be how you would govern in the church. Becoming an elder, having the hands of the eldership laid on you, won't change what you are. You see, we're not making you anything. We're recognizing what you should already be in the ordination of an elder. Before you get great ideas about the ministry of the word in the church, I hope you've got great ideas about being a good husband and being a good father. I hope that's the priority. That's the focus. If your focus is there, then we're on the right path. I say to you, if you're aspiring for the eldership, and I say to you fathers in general, strive to cultivate with your children the kind of relationship that has their conscience and keeps their heart. And to do that, you know what you sometimes have to do? Just play the games they want to play. Now I confess to you, sometimes for me that is really difficult. Because I want to spend another half hour reading the BBC webpage. And I really don't want to play that silly game that the kids want to get onto. And in my heart, I've got to say, okay, Lord, help me. I've got to love my children. I've got to enjoy my children. And I'm not just got to go across and, well, okay, let's play this game. I've got to really want to play it. And really enjoy it. And that means I've got to die to myself. And I'll be quite honest with you, brothers and sisters. I do not find it easy to die to myself. I am very selfish. My children are not allowed to stand up at this point and say amen to that. The reality is, however, that we need to spend time with our children. It is demanding, brethren. It requires effort, brethren. It is not easy, brethren. It is a battle. There are many adversaries and many battles to be fought. And I tell you, the more kids you have, the more the battle that becomes. And some of you, I don't know where you get the energy from, but the Lord bless you. Because your quivers are well filled compared to mine. But the reality is, brethren, you can't say, well, after number three, that's it. The rest of them, we'll just leave them to do their own thing. No, you have 9, you have 10, you have 11. You've got to make sure, boom, 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 boom. That's a battle.
And we need to pray for one another in that regard. Not judge one another, not devour one another, not criticise one another, not say, well, you know, they did a good job with 5 of them, but the other 3 are a disaster. And no, we should be encouraging one another. We should be helping one another. We should be loving one another. Brothers and sisters, a shame on us, a plague on us when we just stand back and we make judgmental statements about one another. When we see families are struggling, they're finding it hard. It is hard. It's hard to keep it together in a secular, wicked society such as America. There are many adversaries. Recognize that the Lord never calls you. Listen to me now, men. The Lord never calls you to sacrifice the well-being of your family on the altar of ministerial ambition. Did you hear that? The Lord never calls you to sacrifice the well-being of your family on the altar of ministerial ambition. And I tell you this, some have done it. I have heard the testimony of men that have said, in the process of building the church, I lost my family. That, thankfully, was said by one individual that I know with shame and sorrow, not with delight and pride. Many have sacrificed their families on the altar of their ministerial ambitions, and I tell you, they've paid a terrible price for it that will go on into eternity as a result. This is not what God calls us to. If the Lord is putting a desire in your soul for eldership, I tell you with sober judgment, the honesty, evaluate yourself first and foremost in the context of your home. Ask your wife. Because when you come to me, I'm going to ask her anyway. Ask your children. How is my relationship with you? Do I have your conscience? Now, I know with the little ones it's different, but I tell you, let's be honest, we all know, don't we? As it gets older, it gets harder. It doesn't get easier. It's easy to stick them in a car seat and buckle it and say, be quiet. When they're 15, that ain't going to happen. We all know that, don't we? We all know that. It gets harder as they get older. And as one of my own children reminded me this week, it's because, Dad, we've got different opinions. That's true. Oh, that you would just have all my opinions. But then if the church had all my opinions, we wouldn't have any problems. So the reality is, we've got to recognise this. We've got to work this out with fear and trembling. Men aspiring to the eldership, recognise you need to take seriously your domestic competence. For men in the eldership, Ernie, me and you, we've got to put ourselves under the spotlight. Can't preach this without and dodge the bullet. Those of us who are in eldership, we've got to maintain domestic competence to have your conscience. You see, I'm well aware that my livelihood not only depends on whether I can preach, but it depends on whether my family's in order. Many of you guys will not lose your job if you lose some issues in your family. You'll keep your job. Your company's not interested. They're not going to be concerned as to whether your family's in a mess. In fact, actually, they could be the cause of why your family's in a mess, and they still don't care. They just want you to be working for them. But for those of us in the ministry, we need to be well aware that our domestic competence is inseparably connected to our being qualified to lead in the church. Our whole livelihood depends on it. And there's a great tension that arises for men that are in the ministry. The tension between balancing home life and church life. The two things are not, at the end of the day, against one another, but there can be a tendency. We can, at the end of the day, neglect the church when we ought not to. And we can neglect the family when we ought not to. We need wisdom. And you need to pray for us. You need to pray for us that we would have the wisdom to do that with all the pressures of the work. Now, it's true. I'm absolutely persuaded that families that are privileged with men in ministry need to be willing to make sacrifices that other families may not have to make. I recognise all of that. But at the same time, the devil can gain a foothold very easily in the soul of a child, because daddy's never there and he's always got time for everybody else, but he doesn't have any time for me. And I tell you, for those of us in the ministry, that's a real challenge. You need to understand that. You need to understand that about your elders. You need to understand that there may be times that Pastor King and I just need some family time. And it's not that we've left the ministry. We're actually maintaining qualification for the ministry.
that you might benefit from the ministry that the Lord has called us to. And you need to be praying for that and supportive of that.
Now don't misunderstand me, this is not a sermon to advertise we need more holidays. I'm just back and I've no intention of going for a while. But the reality is, you've got to understand that, brothers and sisters.
We need to be men who are maintaining faithfulness. And Pastor King and I, we do seek to do that. I'm so thankful that my brother keeps me accountable. In fact, there are times he gives me a holy nudge. Tells me I'm doing too much, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I need to get home. He's concerned, Elaine's looking tired. He tells me these things. He's faithful to me. And he's not hurting me. He's not stick my thumb in my mouth and who do you think he is? He loves me. He's for me. There are times he needs time with his family. He's got twice as many challenges as I do. So he's got to have time to do that. Spend time with his family. He knows, I'll tell him, get home with your family.
We've got to have that accountability and a plurality of elders. And that all the men who come into the eldership need to understand that and work together so that we will be competent domestically. But then there's the church itself. Let's consider that as we close. The church. The home life of men needs to be examined when we're considering them for the eldership. We've asked you to pray about more elders in this church. We hope you are praying. We are. We're talking about it, discussing it as well, but we're praying for it. Paul teaches that men's domestic competence is going to come under the spotlight when we start to evaluate them for eldership. Now I know the question of what does it mean by child is going to come up. What does it mean insubordination, out of control? How far do these things go? Is it only the children that are still in the house? Is it the children? We have to pray through all that, wrestle through all that with the wisdom the Lord gives us. There are many variables there. And I can't deal with all of that this morning. But sufficient to say this. Paul here wants men in leadership who are doing well with their children. And I do believe it's the ones that are still in their home, by the way. I don't think it's the ones necessarily that are outside. I've got a reason for that. I don't think we'll get into it this morning. And a child and an adult, we've got to wrestle through all of that. But when prayerfully considering men for the eldership, we need to look at their domestic situation. But let me say this. We need to look at it with charity and kindness and mercy. Not though we are the Gestapo going in to try and figure out every detail and nuance so that we just satisfy our own carnal curiosities that can destroy a man and his family and never want him to ever stand for eldership again in the life of the church. That ought never to happen, brothers and sisters. But I tell you, it does happen. But Pastor King and I have committed to make sure it does not happen in this place under our watch. Children are sinners. They do foolish things. Sometimes we have to give them room, and sometimes parents may be giving their children room. You don't understand it. You can't see it. You don't know. Don't judge. Be careful. And especially those of us with younger children, I tell you, I'm very slow, as a number of you know, to be careful what I say. You know why? Because I've still got to go through this. And I watch the heartache and the pain and the struggle that many of you have gone through with your older children. And I know that you've sought to be as faithful as you've known how, and still things haven't gone too well. I'm very slow to say, well, it's the parents' fault. We sin many things. We make many mistakes, but you know what? We need to exercise love and charity and understanding, and we need to cultivate that in this church. A plague on us. May the Lord close our doors if we do not manifest grace and love and respect and kindness in this manner. Not judgmental perfectionism. Because I tell you now, if that's where we go, there's two resignations on the table within 5 minutes. I know that, Pastor King's in mind. We will not tolerate that. I don't want to serve in a church where every time your children do something that's not righteous, there's got to be an inquiry. And there's got to be an inquest. And there's got to be a whispering campaign and all of the rest of it. No, please, brothers and sisters, let us not go there. That is wicked. That is evil. And I'm not asking you in any way to give my children or Pastor King's children preferential treatment. Partiality anyway is sin. My kids are doing something wrong, you got a blank check to tell them. But I tell you now, I'll also be involved as well. And I want to know what's going on. My children know that. I know Pastor King's the same. We're open. Our children sin. They make mistakes. They do things they shouldn't do. I've caught my little guy running on the chairs in the back sanctuary. It does happen. But they're children. Let us encourage, let us endear ourselves one to another. And as we evaluate men, let us do it with the spirit of Christ and not the spirit of the Pharisee. And then notice this, I say this for the close, it's time to close. The home life of men should continue to be considered when they are in the eldership. We who take up the eldership need to know we're always under the spotlight. I know that. I know that you look at my kids and you watch my kids, especially because they're the pastor's kids. Pastor King, we should do that with them too. That's okay. We're really relaxed about that, really, because we know it's an occupational hazard. You get into the ministry, your kids come under the microscope. And that's good. We need to maintain watching and evaluating. But our desire is that we would be men of example, dealing wisely, dealing properly. And as a church, as you do that, I exhort you, be faithful to us. Be honest with us. We want you to be honest with us. We're not perfect men. We make mistakes. We do things wrong. Sometimes our children are not what they should be. We need to get the balance back again. And there are many times for me, I've got to call family conferences, deal with the issues again. It's the way it is. It's always ongoing. We're never going to be free of that. Perhaps until the blessed day we see all our children off married with their own children, and then it's their problem. And then we'll go to glory, and then they can be elders, and then they can deal with it all over again. But the church needs to understand the need for pastors to get time with their families. That's the point I'm making. And accommodate it. You see, men, I believe, with good home lives will be men who will lead the church well. Because if you ain't happy at home, you ain't happy. It's as simple as that. If you ain't happy at home, you ain't happy. You know, I can be battling a lot of things in the church, but to go home and close the door and know we're happy, I'm happy. It really is. It's great. Shut the door. See the Lord. We'll deal with it later. But I tell you, I go home and my home's in a mess. I ain't happy. Isn't that the case for all of us? You don't have to be an elder to know that. And I want to say this to you fathers this morning as a closing exhortation. How is your relationship with your children? It would be remiss of me just to apply it to us. I'm going to apply it to you all. How is your relationship with your children this morning? How much time are you spending with each of your children? Are there any that you're specifically neglecting? Beware. You need to sort it out. You need to give time. Well, you know what? It's pressure at work and this. Change your schedule. Sort it out. You know why? There's only one chance you get going this way. You don't get two chances. I don't buy into all this stuff. Well, I'll get my chance when the grandchildren come. No, you won't. Because your children ain't going to let you. It is as simple as that. You're only going to get one chance going this way. I ask you this morning, how's your relationship, dads? It's not Father's Day. We didn't preach a Father's Day sermon, so you get it now. How is your relationship with your children? Are you involved in the lives? Are you spending time with them? Are you dying to self to do the little things they want to do, even though you've got bigger plans? Dear brethren, I tell you now, fathers, it's well worth it. God humbled me and convicted me of several things when I was on vacation. It's not been very easy to see my own heart and see my own neglects, but I'm a better man for it as a result of that, having to repent of some sin, having to learn that, you know what, playing frisbee in the pool with the kids is fun. You don't need to read that other book that you're thinking about when you get back. You know, over the years I've taken about 15 books when we're on vacation every time. I've never grown out of that. I know it's immature, I know it's stupid, but I've done it. And I usually read about maybe half of one when I'm on vacation. And I've still got this big bag that I'm humping around with me, putting in the car, taking out, thinking, why do I do this every vacation? Because I realise suddenly, you know what? When I'm on vacation, my children need me. And they deserve me. And I need to be with them. And you know what? The books will be there when I get back. Fathers, I exhort you, let's learn how to love our children, how to be with our children, how to get into their shoes. I'm not very good at that, but I know it's something that the Lord is teaching me. Get into their shoes. Dads, I'm telling you now, what you reap
What you sow, you're going to reap.
Don't make the mistake that some have made. Let's keep each other accountable. Let's encourage one another in this matter,
so that our children will grow up. We can't save them. And that dawned on me when Lois was 8 years old. One day, I remember sitting in my study, and I just got this cold shudder. Oh, I knew it theoretically. You know what I mean? I'm a Calvinist. I must know it theoretically. But emotionally, it dawned on me, I can't do this for her. And it scared the life out of me. I can't do it for any one of them. I can't put grace in any one of their hearts. But I tell you what I can do. I can at least exemplify the genuineness of Jesus Christ before them every single day and plead with the Lord to have mercy on my children. Not that he needs to, not that he's under obligation to, but plead that that may be the case. And brothers and sisters, at least on that final day, they will have to be given account for themselves and say, I respected that. He was genuine. And whatever choices they've made, they're responsible for. Dear fathers, I exhort you today, give your time to your children. Paul instructs us about man's domestic competence, particularly in this whole realm of his home, in order for us to evaluate them for eldership. In a day when such instruction, I believe, is too much neglected, we need to take the word of God seriously. If we would honour the Lord in this place, we want to have men who take this seriously and who exemplify domestic competence openly and freely, so that the consciences of the congregation are carried by these things, so that they will be able to serve well and faithfully. If the Lord would bless the church with leaders, it must be leaders whose homes are well pleasing to Him first and foremost. Pray that that would be the case. Pray for our homes. I know you do. I appreciate the spirit of our church in this regard. But keep praying for us. We're not in glory yet. There's a long way, if the Lord spares us, between there and here to fight many battles. Pray for us as we pray for you. That the leadership in this church will be an example of domestic competence, so that not only are we ruling well at home, then we can also rule well in the church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, who is sufficient for these things? We know, Lord, that next to our wives, our children are the most precious people in the whole universe to us. And Lord, we know that we can't put grace in their hearts, but we do know that we can be a good example or otherwise to them of the gospel. And we plead with you, Father, this morning, that you would speak to every father in this place, that you would speak to every man aspiring for eldership in this place, that you would stir up even Ernie and myself, who are in eldership in this place, to see the necessity of leading and ruling and caring for our own homes well. We pray for every wife in this place, that they will love their husbands and encourage their husbands in this regard. And we pray for every child in this place, that they will be honest with mum and dad, and that mum and dad will have the humility to receive what their children tell them regarding the example or otherwise that they're setting of the gospel. Blessed Lord, we plead with you now to hear our cries. Bless our homes. Grant us grace. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be all that you call us to be. Through the work of your Spirit, we do ask these things. Amen.